What happens when Christians sin? This is the last in this series. Don't applause. Part 17. The final day of God's judgment and the meaning of the days of our lives. The text is Matthew 13, 47 to 50. Matthew 13, 47 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Literally a dragnet. Some of your Bibles will even say that. That was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore, sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's just pray together. We want, Lord, to honor your name, to specifically uplift and be Christ-centered in our worship. And as we approach your word, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and open up our hearts as we open up our Bibles and our iPads. They all function fine. And I pray that our minds and our hearts would be undistracted. We put away texting and emailing because you're worthy of complete devotion. And we don't want to just sing about how devoted we are to you. We want to live devoted to you. And so bless these next moments with your teaching, correcting, Christ-exalting presence. And everyone said, man, marvelous 13, Matthew 13, what a marvelous chapter to walk through. It really gives one of the clearest overviews from the lips of Jesus himself as to how the kingdom of God works and also how it's possessed. So it's a highly relevant kind of topic. When you look at Matthew 13, and we're going to do that quickly, it's not just a random collection of parables. The parables are grouped together and selected and told in certain ways because they thread key truths together in a pattern and in a sequence that we need to remember and we need to proclaim. When you take the parables of Matthew 13, they're designed to answer the questions that we might have about the kingdom of God. They're good questions. They're the kind of questions we all ask. Why does God often look so silent and absent in the face of sin and rebellion and need? Is it easy or is it hard to follow Jesus in this world? Why do so many people ignore the very truths that we hold dear and precious, and that we wish they would hold dear and precious? And when all human opinion is stripped aside, what really matters when God brings judgment at the end of this world? And so I want to do a quick flyover of the parables in this 13th chapter of Matthew, though we're really only going to study one in detail. But I want to look at some of the others, just to prepare our minds for the unique and probing point of our opening text. First, I want you to look at this cluster of three parables that basically make almost the same or similar points. Three parables that start in verse 24 and end at verse 33. Let me just read this. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came, and they said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? Okay, there's the question. You'll hear it. You'll hear it on news shows, talk shows, in the media. Here's the question. You Christians say God is good. You say He's loving and that He's the Creator. And look at this world. It's a mess. And if your God is so good, how come the world is so bad? Do you see the question? It's the exact question. Didn't you sow good seed in your field? 27. What's with the weeds? And this is an important answer. 28. He said to them, an enemy has done this. And so the servant said to him, well, then do you want us to go out and gather them? That's the weeds. But he, the master, said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them, because they look an awful lot alike when they're little. 30. Let them both grow together. There it is. That's what happens in this world, right? John's Gospel, we start that next Sunday morning. Opening chapter, the light shines where? Well, it shines in the darkness. That's how the light always shines in this world, in the middle of darkness. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first. It's a little difficult. Pre-tribbers have a little trouble with this verse. Gather the weeds first. Bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. 31. And he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. If there's ever a seed that looks like nothing, it's this seed. There, Jesus says, we're talking about the kingdom here. It's the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in them. And he told them another parable, three. I said there were three. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. So there's three parables kind of clustered together. And in a nutshell, all three of these parables teach that, well, the kingdom of God doesn't just burst on the scene in Superman-like fashion, full-blown. It has very small, silent, humble beginnings, almost always. It works its way through history kind of gradually, mixed with people and seasons of wickedness and rebellion and carelessness. It doesn't come on the scene instantly bulldozing all of its enemies out of the way. So for now, it can be and will be ignored, disliked, resisted, laughed at, rejected, pretty much without consequence, as far as the appearance of things right now. The fact is, the kingdom requires great faith on the part of its members. Faith that little tiny grain of mustard seed could ever conquer the world. It requires faith because in this world, the kingdom of God doesn't always seem to win. Maybe not even half the time. If the kingdom did always win, and if it always won immediately, right here in this present age, visibly, then it would require no faith at all on the part of its members. God delights in faith. God loves to be trusted. And that's why He sets up the kingdom this way. Look at another text quickly. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure, and it's hidden. It fits in with what we just studied. Hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, and here's the important words, in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Strange terminology when we emphasize so much the grace of God in salvation and all that he does in our lives. He sells everything he has. He needs cash. And he buys that field. So there's one story. Again, so now here's another story. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. So here's somebody searching, right? Here's somebody who just finds it. A merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, but this it has in common with the other account, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So, now, keep what we just read in mind when you read this. Just because the kingdom isn't yet fully manifested, just because it has small beginnings, just because not everyone appreciates it, it is still something of immeasurable value. That's what Jesus is trying to say. This is the same kingdom. It's priceless. That's the point Jesus is making now. A lot of people don't recognize it because when it starts out, it's very small, like we studied in the first collection of parables. But it has immense value. Now, these two parables teach a most needed message in our day. And it's this. Don't you measure the value of your walk with Jesus by the value you see other people placing on it. Not everyone appreciates the immense value of the kingdom of God. Not everyone pursues the kingdom first above all else in life. And that's where these two little parables carry a big stick in terms of message. And the message is the kingdom of God will not be entered by those who exert casual, nominal effort. Like the pearl, like the treasure. The kingdom won't be possessed by the common interest of the crowd. These two parables are teaching that the kingdom of God, the lordship of Christ in all of its aspects, it must be the object of exceptional desire or it's meaningless. It must be the object of exceptional desire or it's meaningless. You can't make a little decision to follow Jesus. You have to make a massive decision to follow Jesus. Some decisions have to be big, or they aren't really made at all. Like the pearl and the treasure, you won't get them by living and thinking and planning just like everybody else. You can't drift in because, well, your family encourages it and some of your friends go in that direction and you like going to church. Now, please understand, these two parables do not just teach that the kingdom of God is worth every sacrifice. That's true, but that's not all those two parables teach. They teach that the kingdom of God requires great sacrifice. Not just that it's worth great sacrifice, but it requires great sacrifice. Notice, upon uncovering that pearl of great price, a decision has to be made before it can be purchased. It can't be purchased until a huge decision is made and a huge cost is paid. Of course, it's worth far more than anything given up. I mean, there is no joy like the joy of possessing that pearl of great price. But if the joy is rich and wonderful, it's also very costly. You must, I must, we all must leave everything. That sense of leaving everything else to possess the kingdom. It can never be had by the faint-hearted, the distracted, the lazy. In fact, there was another occasion where Jesus addressed the same kind of subject. In one of his many statements that never gets put on Christian bookstore plaques, Jesus said these words in Luke 16:16. He said, "The law and the prophets were until John." We talked about that verse around the Christmas season. "Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." Look at this. "And everyone..." See this word? What's that? "Everyone forces his way into it." Isn't that interesting? Forcing his way into it. But the force isn't because there's something wrong. It's just the logical response of someone who sees how good the kingdom is. It's like the way people push to the front of the ticket line at a really great sporting event or performance. People aren't hesitant when they pursue something they know is absolutely better than anything else available. The text says it. "Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." You ever watch the news coverage and you see these insane people? They'll show it maybe from Buffalo or something on Black Friday, and you see the people lining out outside some Best Buy store, and it's 20 below and it's 2 in the morning. You think, what in the world is in your head? Save $6 on a VCR, you know, like... Everyone forces his way into it. Apathetic people obviously don't get the kingdom of God. They don't understand it. And so Jesus says people have to press into the kingdom. Timidity won't do. The procrastinator won't make it. The double-minded won't make it. So that's the message kind of being imported by these parables of the pearl of great price and the buried treasure. The kingdom is all about joy. The kingdom is almost never about convenience. It's all about joy. It's almost never about convenience. The deepest joy of the kingdom will always be hard won. It comes at a price. Everything else has to be sold to purchase it, and not everyone wants to pay that price. Now, all of this should raise the question in our minds. How can a kingdom of grace be so costly? Jesus is the one telling these parables about the person having to sell everything to buy those fields with the treasure and the pearl of great price. How can something repeatedly described as a gift, "It's your Father's good pleasure," Jesus said, "to give you the kingdom"? How can something so described as a gift require so much sacrifice? But you see, these parables aren't about earning salvation. Salvation is free, can't be bought at any price, but free grace is always Christ-exalting. And if it's Christ-exalting, then grace is always self-denying and self-effacing. Grace is always about establishing Jesus Christ as Lord, and the price of Christ's lordship is always the end of self-rule, self-fulfillment, the applause of this world. Some people refuse to prioritize their lives around entering the kingdom. Some people procrastinate, thinking they'll respond to God at a later date. Some people think they're in the kingdom of God, but they're still trying to serve two masters. They won't make it. Okay, now we're getting into our opening text. Well, what happens to people like that? I mean, in the parable of the treasure, Jesus' brief parable is about someone who finds the treasure, sells all he has, and buys it, right? In the parable of the pearl of great price, again, it's a positive thrust to the parable. It's about someone, it's a pearl merchant, who recognizes the value of this pearl, sells everything he has, and buys it. So all of that begs the question. He's dealt with that side of the issue. Now, what about people who don't? What about people who find the requirements of following Jesus just hard, demanding? What about people who choose just to ignore the issue? There might be people here or in the South Sanctuary. There might be people here. God's speaking to you. God's calling you. Some point in your life, either to just initial grace and finding spiritual life, or some point in your life where you know He's speaking to you, dealing with your heart and soul. What about people who just, maybe not say no, but shrug the shoulders? What happens to people like that? And that's where this parable comes in. The other parables set the stage for the unique emphasis of today's text. The parable of the dragnet. Matthew chapter 13. And we're farther along in the sermon than you think, so don't panic. Matthew 13, 47 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. It's like a net, Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven is like a net. How is it like a net? That was thrown into the sea, gathered fish of every kind. That's interesting. Fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew to shore, sat down, sorted the good into containers and threw the bad away. Everybody to whom Jesus spoke would have seen this happen over and over again. This was not some strange account. We don't see it very much, but this was life for these people. So obviously the fact that the net catches all sorts of people and it's at the end that there's this sorting out. Jesus is pushing our minds now away from this present moment to a future event, an end time, a separation, a judgment. So it will be at the close of the age. Not now. The close of the age, 49. The angels will come out. Separate the evil from the righteous. Throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, of course, people are free to choose how they will order their lives in this present age. People can do whatever they want with the gospel. People can do whatever they want with the teaching of God's word. People can do whatever they want with the pearl of great price. People can do whatever they want with treasure. You don't have to sell everything and buy it. You don't have to. There's people sitting in front of you right now, people sitting behind you, and none of them will ever know whether you sold everything you had to buy that pearl of great price. No pressure. I link this parable with the previous one about the pearl and the treasure because I think we're meant to link them together. That's why this parable of the dragnet doesn't just begin ice cold like a brand new entity. Notice, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. That's how it starts. And when Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like, it means it's kind of, he's just finished this and he's just moving on to that, tying it with it. It's a bridge. Those parables about the buried treasure, the pearl of great price, they highlight the value of the kingdom, the joy in his joy. He sold all that he had to buy it. Not everyone is that discerning. Not everyone is that willing. Not everyone is that adventurous. What about them? What about lazy people? What about people who waste their time? What about people who ignore the kingdom of God? Or what about people who pick and choose? They like singing religious songs, not so much when they have to honor Jesus with the kind of friends they make. They're selective in the lordship of Jesus. And that's where this parable comes in. So this parable is a little different because it's a parable about people who choose not to cherish kingdom rule. Who don't sell all they have for the treasure of the field. Who don't force their way against the crowd into the realm of Christ's rule and grace and lordship. And what this parable teaches, is there's something unalterably happening as God's day of grace runs its course and God's time of judgment draws near. Dragnet fishing. What people would have seen frequently in Jesus' day is a long, fairly shallow net, weights on the bottom of it, floats on the top of it. Get this picture because it's important to the parable. Usually operated by two fishermen. One who would stand on the beach, on the shore. Another out in the water, or farther out if the net was big in a boat. And the net's lowered down into the water. So you can see what happens. The weights take the bottom part of the net down. The top part floats along the surface. And this person, either walking or in his boat, as this person's anchored on the shore, this person would start to move in a semicircle into the beach. Okay? So that what this net does, as it's weighted at the bottom, it floats at the top, this net just is like a huge gate. It just sweeps, right? And it pulls everything. That's why it all comes up on the shore and then they sort out the good and the bad. It's a very, very well-designed parable. And here's the most important interpretive element in the story. The fish are constantly being moved in only one direction. That's it. The fish are constantly being moved in only one direction, toward the shore. The ends of the net are slowly being closed, slowly being drawn together, and then the fish are pulled in and they're separated. Now, the thing to notice in that parable is, pretend you're a fish. You got it? The net seems to present no immediate threat. Imagine you're the little fish, and there you swim, and here's the net anchored to the shore, and here's the end out here, and as it's gradually drawn in, there you're swimming, and sooner or later, the net bumps you. You feel the pressure of the net. And of course, all you have to do is swim away from it. All you have to do is swim away from it. It appears to be no immediate danger. But as the net presses and as it bumps against the fish, they can swim away. They're not caught yet. They're perfectly free to swim away, but only in one direction. Only at the very end of this gradual process do the fish start to feel the confining pressure of the net, the crowding of space, the vain scramble for freedom, and then they're flopping on the beach. But they were actually moving that way a long time ago. The parable has some very important lessons. First, we're not to be deceived by the apparent freedom we have to reject Christ and His Lordship in this life. It's very deceptive, the freedom we have now. Here we are, you, me, we're all in the same boat, and God speaks, and God pushes, and God challenges us in some way. And it's very easy, isn't it? You can just whisper to the person beside you, you can look for something in your purse. You can start planning about, I think we'll go to Swiss Chalet maybe after church. And boy, that's going to be a great game tonight. And you put all these things in your mind and you just move away. God speaks, you just move away. But only in one direction. Only in one direction. And so there's the parts of our relationship with the Lord that we're, I'm speaking to Christians now, that we're aware of, that we kind of feel experientially where even if it's the conviction of sin and we have a humble heart and you feel the pain and the grief and you come to Christ so you can find grace in your time of need, it's a beautiful thing. Or those moments where you're singing and it's something in the song that just grips your heart and you sense the joy of the Lord and you sense the peace of His presence. What I'm saying is there's the part of our response to the Lord that we're aware of, and that's not the part Jesus is talking about. There's a whole side to the relationship, especially for the careless, that we don't feel right now. There's a whole side to non-responsiveness to Jesus that doesn't seem to have any consequence whatsoever. That's what Jesus is talking about. And He's saying, oh man, there's so much happening. There's so much happening. You're just not aware of it. You think it's not making any difference, but it is. You think your life's not moving in any inevitable direction, but it is. This kind of freedom is deceiving for many people. It doesn't work the way the rest of our lives work. If you don't go to work, you won't get paid. Sooner or later, your boss will phone you, and there's consequences. We get it. If you're in university and you're studying for such and such a class, and you decide you're not going to put any effort in, well, then you won't pass, and it'll show up right away. If you choose not to obey traffic laws, sooner or later, you'll probably have to pay a fine. If you eat carelessly, it can catch up in terms of the way that your pants just seem to shrink around the waist all the time. And you'll notice. But listen, if at some particular point, in some very personal, private part of your heart, you don't want to honor Jesus, no one will ever know. Not for a while. You don't have to honor Jesus. If you don't want to go to church, well, then just stay home. If you're looking for excitement and don't want to stay disciplined and pure, then go ahead and just establish your own morals in terms of your own relationships. Just you know, make sure you have safe sex. And if you do hear Him dealing with your heart, maybe correcting your heart, speaking to your soul, perhaps in a service like this, it's easy just to tune Him out. Go home, go out for lunch. Forget all about it. And you can do just that. You can forget all about it. You can just block it out. You can walk away from God. No one else will ever be the wiser, but never forget this parable. Never forget this sharp-edged truth. Never forget about the dragnet of God's final judgment. Never forget that whenever you freely swim away from the pressure of the net, you're only moving toward the beach. You and I only have freedom in one direction. And that's a deceptive thing to deal with wisely. We only have freedom in one direction. We're only moving in one direction. As far as I know, I can tell by looking at you. Nobody in this place getting younger, believe me. The second lesson from this parable, there comes a time of final reckoning and eternal separation, and nobody preaches the gospel properly unless they at least talk about it. That's verses 49 and 50. So will it be at the close of the age. Now, see the fish? That's what Jesus is saying. See the fish. All kinds of fish. Separated. Everything was fine up until the very last minute. So it will be at the close of the age. Angels will come out, separate the evil from the righteous, throw them, that's the evil, into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, those words, this is important. In those words, so will it be. From that point on, Jesus isn't speaking in parables anymore. He's done the parable, he's finished the parable, and he's explaining the literal meaning of the parable. This is how it will be, Jesus says. So now we're not in parable mode. Think about it. This is how it will be. This is going to happen. That's what Jesus is saying. This is how it will be. He's an expert on this subject, you know. We know that because the Bible actually says Jesus himself will be the one pronouncing judgment in Acts 17:31. Because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's a great verse. Muhammad's not going to judge anybody. One person is going to judge everybody. Who is that person? Well, the text says God's tried to show everybody who. Find the one who rose from the dead. Him. That one. He will judge the world. So what I'm saying is we should listen to Jesus. When he tells this parable of the dragnet and then he says this is how it will be at the end of the age, this is not somebody speculating on CNN. This is the one who's going to be the judge. So you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out the parable. One by one, all in a cluster, we're heading for the beach. We're all heading toward a critical moment of great importance and significance. No one will miss it. No one will be left out. No one will have a word to say in his or her defense. We only get freedom in one direction. We're all heading in the same direction. And there's just nothing more precious. There is nothing more precious than knowing that Acts 17:31 text, the one God said is going to be the judge, he's been appointed by being raised from the dead. There is such an element of grace for those in Christ Jesus that the one who is... This is why, by the way, Jesus is appointed the judge. The one who will be my judge is the same one who died for my sins. The one who will be my judge is the same one who... We don't have a high priest who fails to sympathize with us. So the one who will be my judge is the one who's already my Redeemer. And there's something in my heart that just says, what a wonderful plan that is. What a wonderful plan that is. To the careless, to those outside his redeeming grace, I would do you no favor to try and take the sting out of this parable. It's... 10 or 15 minutes, you'll be done, you'll be out of here. And it'll be incredibly easy just to walk away from this message. Incredibly easy. I'm not that memorable. But it will still be the case that you're just swimming away from the net toward the beach. It always matters. It always matters what we do with Jesus Christ and his grace and his lordship in our lives. It always matters. The freedom to ignore is just a mirage. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And everyone said,